Well, around the year AD 66, the Apostle Paul wrote what would be his last letter. It was a letter to his young son in the faith, Timothy. Paul wrote from the Mamertine prison in Rome under a very serious kind of arrest, much different than his first imprisonment in Rome, under which he was in house arrest. This time he was in a very dark dungeon. And he wrote this letter, 2 Timothy, to this young man as a last will and testament to summarize the things that were heaviest on Paul's life as he faced impending execution. He knew his life was drawing to a close. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read of his outlook. And he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Paul knew his life was coming to a close. And so as he writes to Timothy, he leaves Timothy with these final encouragements and admonitions. And it's interesting that out of 2 Timothy arise a lot of memorable statements. When a man is close to death, he thinks about the things that are most important. And as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, he left a lot of very memorable statements to Timothy to guide Timothy after Paul's departure. And of course, these words are not only for Timothy, they are for all who would have anything to do with the gospel ministry. One of those very memorable statements is found right in the middle of the letter. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And these are words that are so concise, so simple, and yet so profound that all of us have heard these words and probably could even recite this from memory. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy these words, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Now, this statement comes in a context where Paul describes a lot of dangers. If you look at verse 14, the words that immediately precede this exhortation, Paul reminds Timothy to tell others as well of the dangers that are there, of those who wrangle about words, verse 14, a kind of wrangling which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. And then right after this verse, right after verse 15, in verse 16, he continues this description, this warning of the context of ministry, where he says, "Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene." And he goes on to mention a couple of these men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had gone astray from the truth, speaking perverse things, and they had upset the faith of some. So Paul is realistic about the dangerous context in which we live, and yet in the middle of this very black context, you have this beautiful diamond shining that is a positive encouragement to Timothy and to us as well. And as we begin our study this evening, I want to look at this exhortation in a little bit more detail to show you why accurate interpretation is so important. And if we are to have accurate interpretation, we need to know the principles, the means by which we can achieve this accurate interpretation. Notice, first of all, the command. Paul begins in the first third of this verse with a command. He says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." That was Timothy's primary priority. There could be nothing more important than this. And all of us would recognize this. And if there's any man who can tell us about this, it's the one who is near death and is getting ready to meet the judge, the Apostle Paul. He says, "Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God." And that word "diligent" expresses a special kind of consciousness in discharging some form of obligation. Diligence refers to that special consciousness in discharging an obligation. So Paul is acknowledging to Timothy, Timothy, you have an obligation, and you need to put all your effort into this obligation. And the obligation is described as presenting yourself approved to God as one who has been examined and found to pass the examination. And the audience, the one who's doing the examination, is not man, but it is God, the righteous judge. Now that command then is followed up by a helpful comparison in the middle of this verse. In the middle of this verse, Paul provides the standard by which a successful presentation of oneself to God, how it would look. And he says this, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Now, two words are very important here. First of all, Paul says to Timothy, you need to be a workman. And the word for workman refers to one who is engaged in very strenuous labor. This is not something easy. It's not something that just comes intuitively. The comparison that Paul uses is one that emphasized hard work, labor, diligence, and that labor needs to be exercised so as not to be ashamed. And that word ashamed refers to an experience of pain, a painful sense of loss of status or a loss of reward because of some particular event or activity. Paul says to Timothy, you need to be diligent to pour all your effort into presenting yourself approved to God. You do that, here's the comparison, as a workman, as somebody who invests strenuous labor so as not to be ashamed of the product he produces from that labor. And then right at the end of this verse, he gives the course by which this would be achieved. Very simple statement, accurately handling the word of truth. Timothy, this is how you do it. Timothy, this is how you fulfill the command, how you measure up to the standard. You do so by this course of action, which is described as accurately handling the word of truth. Now, we know what the word of truth is. That's the revelation of God. Now, to accurately handle it literally means to cut it straight. The verb means to cut it straight. And that word was used to describe the making of roads through a forest. The Romans liked straight roads. And so they would describe the skill of that engineer who had cut the road straight through the forest. It was also used in the context of masonry and cutting stone in the quarry. And you know that if you're cutting stone in the quarry, you have to cut it at the right 90 degree angles, because if you're just a degree off, or a couple degrees off especially, those stones will not stand on each other. And if you've seen some of the buildings that the Romans would build with stone, you realize that you can't even fit a piece of paper between the stones. It is so exact. But probably Paul uses this term not in the sense of cutting a road, not in the sense of cutting stone, but in the sense of cutting material, leather. He was a leather worker. And he knew what it meant to cut the material correctly so that you could sew it together to make tents. And if that material was not cut exactly, it would destroy that material. You couldn't use it. It wouldn't work. And you'd fail at the project. And Paul uses that analogy to describe how Timothy was to handle the word of God, to cut it exact. Not at 91 degrees, not 89 degrees, 90 degree angles. Cut it exact, accurately handling the word of truth. And as I said, this was not just the last will and testament for Timothy. This was an exhortation to all who would have anything to do with the word of truth. And that is you and me, those who have been the recipients of another very important text, a memorable one, 2 Timothy 2:2. The things, Paul says, which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's what you men are. You're the product of that, the faithful teaching from one generation to the next generation. Now you're receiving that instruction, and it is your responsibility before the Lord to pass it on to others. And so it binds you to the exhortation that Paul has given in this verse, to be diligent, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, last time when we studied, we began by looking at four principles which are essential for fruitful Bible study. We didn't get through all six, but the four that we looked at were these. In session 11, we looked at, first of all, the principle of submitting to Scripture's authority and seeking divine enablement. That was principle number one. That's where it all begins. Attitude affects interpretation. Secondly, we talked about the principle that leads us to suspend pre-understandings and search for the writer's intent. And we emphasized when we looked at this principle that coming to the Scriptures is not an exercise of our own creativity. Coming to the Scriptures is not the opportunity to express whatever is on our minds, to exposit our own intuition. We must set that all aside, and we must sit at the feet of the writer and listen to him, silencing our own voices. Thirdly, we looked at the principle of respect for the context and reading the text according to the natural use of language. There is this presupposition that because it's the Bible, it's like this magical book. It's like what you'd often read in the olden days when you'd get a cereal box and there would be these codes and you'd have to come up with a special decoder and put it over the cereal box in a special way, and out would pop this new message. I don't know if you did that. I remember doing that as a child. Some people approach the Bible even today in that kind of manner, that it's a bunch of codes and magical incantations, and you need the special decoding tool that only the wise people really have. But the principle that we emphasized here was that we're to read the language naturally and respect the historical context. And those two issues, the language of the text and its historical context, are very crucial guardrails for accurate interpretation. And then number four, we looked at the principle of pursuing one meaning for each text. Now, certainly an author may have intended some figurative language. He may have intended even some wordplay, some what we call double entendre. We would still call that to be the single meaning of the text. When an author speaks that way or writes that way, he wants his readers to get the whole picture. It's that single meaning all taken together that he wants to communicate, and that's what we're after. Pursue a single meaning for each text, not one that's variable, not one that changes from people group to people group or time to time. This is one that expresses the intent of the author, and it is immutable. It doesn't change over time. It is that single meaning once for all delivered. Now, the principles we'll look at tonight are numbers 5 and 6. Number 5 is this: read in the light of antecedent revelation. The Bible is a unique book. It wasn't all written in one sitting, and it wasn't all written by one writer. It is a unique book in that you have 66 books written by around 40 different authors over a period that extends beyond a millennium. So in light of that, it's a very unique book, and that requires a proper approach to it, which we have to pay attention to if we are to rightly handle, accurately handle the word of truth. We'll get into that. We're going to look at what it means to read in the light of antecedent revelation. Number 6, validate your interpretation by external sources. And what I mean there by external sources is external to yourself. You're not a pope. You're not the final arbiter. You are an interpreter, an infallible one by that. So how do we find confidence in our interpretations? And we'll talk about that in principle number 6. But let's go back now and handle principle number 5 in greater detail. It was this: read in the light of antecedent revelation. These principles are the rules that you abide by when you come to the Bible. And different rules will have greater impact and applicability in different sections of Scripture and depending on what kind of reading that you are doing. But these principles are the toolbox that you bring to the text. It's the posture that you have to the Bible. These aren't so much steps. We're going to get into steps of Bible study next Wednesday. But these describe the posture, how you come to the Scriptures, what is on in your mind in terms of rules and abiding by certain principles. And this one is to read in the light of antecedent revelation. And it's based upon this reality that we should really come to Scripture and interpret it in a way that reflects the way in which Scripture was delivered. I noted this already. Scripture is a remarkable book, unlike any other book, in how it was put together. And so if we look at the history of the Bible, we could say this, that the first words were written by Moses, the book of Genesis, around 1445 BC. And then the final words were written by the Apostle John on the island of Patmos around AD 96. So you do the math on that. It extends around 1,500 years. And what we see then as Scripture is delivered through these chosen instruments who are moved by the Spirit to produce these God-breathed writings is that we see that the scope, the depth, the breadth of this knowledge, of this revelation, increases over time. Now, why does God do that? He does it for a very benevolent reason. He's a very considerate and masterful teacher. And so he has educated humanity, like any good teacher, not beginning a math class with the most complicated algebraic expressions, but beginning with the very basics of numbers, and then addition, and then subtraction, and then multiplication, and then division, and then beyond that. And that is how we can look at what God has done in his word. He has educated humanity about his glorious saving character and his redemptive plan progressively. That's the key word there, progressively, through what we call an emerging story of God's mighty words and his mighty deeds. We call this the doctrine of progressive or cumulative revelation. As God inspired more and more of this word, the breadth of the topics increased, and the depth of the precision of knowledge given on those topics also increased. One writer put it this way. John Feinberg says, "New revelation doesn't void prior revelation, but amplifies it. Hence, as time passes, the total amount of divine revelation given accumulates. On the other hand, later revelation doesn't merely elaborate points already revealed, but can add new content never before revealed. In this case, revelation also progresses." Now, there's different texts that we could look at that give testimony to this idea of progressive or accumulating revelation. Just look at the upper room and Jesus' farewell address in the Gospel of John. He says this in John 16, verses 12 and 13. He says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now." And that's the history of progressive revelation. God has had many things to say, but at that particular time, his people could not bear them at the moment. And Jesus says to his own disciples in the upper room, as he prepares for his departure, he says, "I had many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, the agent of revelation, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So Jesus tells his disciples, listen, I have taught you for 3 years, and I still have more to reveal. You can't take it in right now, but a helper is coming. The very agent of revelation, the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he will continue this work of guiding you into all the truth, and he will disclose, he will reveal to you even more. In particular, he will reveal to you special events and details in God's future redemptive activity. You could look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. We won't look at 2 verse 1 right now, but Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, where the writer of Hebrews begins that letter saying this, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the world. There is this climactic kind of revelation that comes in the revelation of his Son and his message. These and other texts have led to various declarations. We read the statement by John Feinberg. Let me read the statement from an important document that was crafted by several hundred evangelical theologians in response to the movement of liberalism. Theologians got together in the late 1970s and came up with what is known as the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, and it describes this nature of progressive revelation with these words. Article 5 says, we affirm that God's revelation in the Holy Scriptures was progressive, and we deny that later revelation, which may fulfill earlier revelation, ever corrects or contradicts it. And that's an important denial. And what that means is, as we think of progressive revelation, it's not that subsequent revelation, as God continues to reveal, somehow makes earlier revelation outdated. Subsequent revelation does not correct, it does not change, it does not nullify or void earlier revelation. That's not what progressive revelation means. Rather, progressive accumulating revelation means that those simpler doctrines are further expounded, provided greater details as God's special revelation of himself and his will continues. You could liken it to this analogy. Many of you have been involved in building different structures. And so you can think of progressive revelation much like the building of a house. It begins with the foundation. You've got to start there. You don't start with the roof. You don't even start with the walls. If you do, you don't know what you're doing. You have to start with the foundation, and you could liken that really to the Mosaic Law. You could liken that to the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the foundation, and out of that foundation, everything else will then be built. And then it moves to the latter prophets, or the former prophets and the latter prophets, as God builds upon the law of Moses. And it also includes, at that time, the wisdom literature, Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and so on. And then it gets to the latter prophets, even to Malachi, right before the silent period of 400 years before the first advent of Christ. And then all of a sudden you have that revelation that comes through the gospel writers and Paul and other writers like him, Peter and James and John. And finally, you have the completed structure. All of that being built, none of it changing in any way that which was built before it. And so Michael Vlock says it with these words, progressive revelation from the New Testament, think of it as the final product, does not interpret Old Testament passages in a way that cancels the original authorial intent of the Old Testament writers. The New Testament doesn't cancel the Old Testament, doesn't render the Old Testament obsolete, doesn't correct the Old Testament, or in any way indicate that the Old Testament was incorrect. Instead, it builds upon that revelation. Well, that raises the question then, okay, that's the doctrine of progressive accumulative revelation, but how does that apply to the reading of Scripture? How does that affect how we study it? And it leads to this answer to that question. Since Scripture was delivered to us in this way, progressively, with accumulation, we are to read Scripture with that in mind. We are to read Scripture in the same way that it was delivered, understanding that God has revealed himself progressively from simple to more complex, from fewer doctrines to more doctrines. It means that when we approach Scripture, we think of it in that way. It's not been delivered in a vacuum, where we can take the letter to the Romans, for example, and simply read it disconnected from the Old Testament. You can't do that and expect to read the Bible faithfully. When David, for example, wrote his Psalms, he didn't write them in isolation. He wrote them presupposing the revelation that had come through Moses. And when Isaiah writes his prophecies, he presupposes what David had written, and he presupposes even before that what Moses wrote. And when Paul comes around and he writes the letter to the Romans, he cannot help but assume and build upon what he saw in Isaiah, what he read in David, and what he found in the books of Moses. And so when we come to Romans today, you can't just come to Romans. You've also got to see that it requires a general awareness of the contents of Isaiah and the Psalter and the books of Moses. And if we don't give that a place in the process, if we ignore that accumulating revelation that had happened prior to Paul's writing, that he knew of, that he was impacted by, that he draws upon, we will miss out on the contents of what Paul is actually intending. Now, as a consequence to this, this has got to impact the way that we read our Bibles. And one of the real practical implications of this is that we've got to do more in reading our whole Bibles, not just parts of it. In fact, it's not unusual to talk with Christians and ask, have you ever read the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation? And many have never done that, even though some of them are many years in Christ already. And you can be guaranteed that if you have failed to appreciate that unfolding story of God's mighty words and his mighty deeds, you might like the letter to the Romans and think that you're the expert. You think that you've got it down, you've even memorized it. But if you've never read the Old Testament before, you've never read Isaiah or the Psalter or the books of Moses, you are not going to arrive at the accurate interpretation. You've forfeited the revelation that God has provided as the context for understanding the letter to the Romans. So men, read your whole Bible. For some of you, it may mean that the important task that you have starting at any point today, for example, or tomorrow, that you're just going to start a brand new reading program where you're going to say, I'm going to read 4 chapters a day or 3 chapters a day, or 2 chapters a day. And I'm just going to go through the entire Bible, 2 chapters in the morning, 2 chapters in the evening, beginning with Genesis, and I'm going to work my way through so that I finally have read every word that has been written in the history of special revelation. But so often, one of the reasons why there's many weird interpretations among Christians today is that that's not how they read the Bible. They'll pick a little bit here and a little bit there. They'll read a couple of favorite psalms, and then they're reading a couple of favorite verses out of the Sermon on the Mount and then somewhere else, and they have never got a big picture of the Bible's storyline. The reality of antecedent accumulating revelation means we've got to give more attention to reading the whole Bible and reading it in the way in which it was delivered. It also requires this assumption. Not only does it impact our general reading, but it means that when we come to a text, any text, perhaps it's a text that you've been assigned, maybe in your Bible study, in your fellowship group, in some other context, that you've got to exposit the text. Or maybe it's just in family devotions, or maybe it's in your own personal study. You want to go down into a text. Maybe it's that great text of Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, and the great text of Christology that is included there. Or maybe it's the Sermon on the Mount. You want to take the next 2 months to dive deep into the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. So what does it mean that you take into account this principle of reading in the light of antecedent revelation? It means that when you come to the text, whether it's Matthew 5 through 7 or Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, or whatever text there is, you have to ask yourself the question. When this writer wrote, as he was moved by the Spirit, borne along by the Spirit, what passages in the Old Testament or in any prior revelation is this writer building upon? And if I want to understand it, as I do my deep dive into the Sermon on the Mount, if I want to understand this, I'm going to have to take some time to get the original context. Because Paul doesn't just repeat, or Jesus doesn't just repeat when he gives the Sermon on the Mount, the same material that he draws from, that they draw from. Instead, they will refer, they will quote, they'll paraphrase, there'll be a word or a phrase that makes the connection. And rather than just repeating everything, they just move on from there to deliver additional knowledge on the topic. And for you to get that additional knowledge means you've got to go back and read the original. So this principle challenges us to do that, to always be thinking what theology has preceded the writing of this text, theology which the writer is bringing in and developing. Well, there's a sixth principle now, the second of our two principles for this evening, and it's this: validate your interpretation by external sources. So we've gone through these principles, five of them so far, that serve as tools for our discovery of the meaning that God has communicated in his word. As creatures, we interpret, we always will. We're always dependent upon means to learn. And these principles direct us in the right direction as we go about learning and discovering the knowledge that God has revealed through this book. And when we come to the sixth principle, it's a reminder of a very important reality, that we are not the first word or the final word on the topic. We don't possess infallible authority. It reminds us that God's word is objective and transcendent in meaning, that it's not connected to us. What the text means is what it has always meant, even before we existed. What the text means is what it means, whether we see it or not, whether we agree with it or not. God's word is objective and transcendent in its meaning. And that means that meaning is the standard. It is above us. It is beyond us in a very real sense. And we recognize then that we are in process of learning, that our reading is not always accurate, that we're in a process of growing, of learning how to read the Bible better. And therefore, we recognize that interpretation cannot be a subjective experience or a merely private affair. Now, what I mean by this is not that we can't interpret the Bible in our own study at home as we commune with our God and Savior. No, he has given us this word. He has told us that man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And the psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Yes, Bible study has to be personal. And it's been a characteristic of all the great preachers of church history to exhort their people to study the Bible for themselves. And yet, with that said, we must realize that the interpretation of God's word is not just a private affair. It's not just between you and the Lord. There is accountability that is there, and there must be a recognition that you cannot decide on your own, based on your own authority, whether your interpretation is correct. You can't simply say, well, because I'm the one who has read the scriptures, because I'm the one who has put the effort into interpreting it, it means automatically that whatever I have concluded is the right answer. No, that's not how it works. We need additional, objective, external helps, checks on our process of interpretation, on the tentative conclusions that we arrive at before we simply go on and say, thus saith the Lord. External affirmation from different kinds of authorities outside of ourselves is very helpful because we recognize there are no infallible interpreters. Even our pastor, Pastor John, has said that he doesn't claim to be inerrant in his interpretation. And he's always said, if you ever see where I have misinterpreted scripture, bring the scripture to me. Show me. And that should be all of our attitudes, that we don't claim inerrancy. We don't pronounce our own papal edict on our own interpretation, but we show accountability. And how do we do that? Well, I'm going to get to three ways where we find this external accountability, but let me just give you a couple of examples where we see this working itself out in Scripture. Acts 17, verse 11. Remember the Berean believers. The Apostle Paul, the one who is commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the road to Damascus to preach his truth, he comes to Berea and he's preaching the Old Testament scriptures, the prophecies of the Messiah. And we read in that context of Acts 17 that as Paul did that, he preached the Old Testament scriptures. He showed that the Old Testament prophesied of the sufferings of the Messiah. And then Paul said, the one about whom the Old Testament prophesies, this Christ, is Jesus. And what the Bereans do? The Bereans are described by the historian Luke with these words. Now these Bereans were more noble-minded than those who were in Thessalonica who did not do this. For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They recognized that Paul was the preacher, yes, but they had to have their minds bound by the authority of the word. And so they go about together in this community, searching the scriptures. And by doing so, they acknowledge that interpretation is not a private affair. It's not a subjective experience. It's not based on private decisions. Meaning is transcendent, and so they can come to it together. Or you can look at a text like Ephesians chapter 4. I won't read through this all, but you can notice in chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, the emphasis that God, through Paul, places on certain offices in the church. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. All of those have a responsibility of teaching, of instruction, of verbal ministry. And then if you would continue on, you would read that the reason why God has given these teaching offices to the church is so that the church would be equipped, the equipping of the saints for the work of service, but not only the equipping of the saints for the work of service. But he goes on to say that God has given these offices to the church. Why? So that there would that the believers in the church would no longer be children, immature, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So God has given the church these gifted men to help the church in their reception of the truth. One theologian puts it this way, Revelation is public, not private. It is public in the sense that God's primary locus of communication is not within the self, nor are his intentions accessed by intuition. He has spoken. He's spoken publicly. And he continues to speak through the words of Scripture. That's public, which constitute the Word of God. And though it has to be understood and interpreted certainly by individuals, its meaning is always objective to the interpreter. So now how do we apply this? Where do we look for validation of our interpretive conclusions before we move on and tell ourselves, thus saith the Lord? First of all, we look at the totality of Scripture. You're in a text, an individual text of Scripture. You're interpreting that text. You're reading it. You're studying it. You're going to go through a process, and we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But you don't just stay in that text and come to a conclusion and say, okay, that's what it means. You have to go through a checking process, and that is to check it with what we'll call the analogy of Scripture. Scripture is its own standard. And this checking principle is based on the premise that Scripture is not contradictory. God's Word does not contradict itself. When rightly interpreted, this passage and that passage will never contradict itself. And if there is a contradiction, that is not the fault of an irrational God. That is the fault of an inaccurate interpreter. And so what you need to do always, as you move through Scripture, you're interpreting different paragraphs or different chapters, when you come to the ending part, is to check your interpretation. Have I understood this right? And how do you do it? You look for a consistency with the whole scope of Scripture. And you realize that God's Word is perfect in that God does not lie. He does not change his mind. Truth is always harmonious. And so you will never have a contradictory interpretation if it is interpreted correctly. And so the question here is, does my interpretive conclusion contradict what Scripture as a whole teaches on the subject? So whether you're studying a text on the person of Jesus Christ, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, or you're studying a text on the doctrine of the Trinity, or on the nature of sin, or on the hope of heaven, and you're going through that individual text, because you can't possibly read the whole Bible all at once. So you're going through the text, and you come to a tentative conclusion. Now you have to validate it before you say, thus saith the Lord. And the question is, okay, let me do a brief survey. Let me check with a concordance for other passages that speak on this issue. Let me see whether there's anything else in Scripture that deals with this topic, and let me check to make sure I'm not about to affirm something that is contradictory and that makes God out to be a liar. This principle disallows conflicting interpretations that render God as incompetent or irrational. We call that, we could also call that the principle of scriptural accord. Scriptural accord. And by the way, this is the most authoritative checking principle. It's this one, Scripture itself, which has ultimate authority as we look to external sources to ourselves to validate, to affirm, or to correct our interpretations. The second one is what we call the history of interpretation. Now we're moving to a lesser standard, not as authoritative, and certainly one that isn't infallible, but it is important nonetheless. We can call this the Catholicity of Truth principle. Catholicity, not in the sense of Roman Catholic, but Catholicity in the sense of universal. The universality of truth. Truth is not just limited to a particular ethnicity. It's not just limited to a particular special class of people. Instead, once God has spoken, the truth has been revealed. And therefore, God's people will generally acknowledge that truth throughout history. And so this emphasizes the need to be sensitive to the history of the interpretation of the text that we're studying. As I said, it's based on the premise that the meaning of Scripture was not hidden at times in history, as if God spoke, and then for a period of time, he covered up his word again and said, oh, this is not for this generation, or no, I'm going to take this back. And only then, 1,500 years later, do we finally find the truth again. Now, certainly, that can happen if we ignore the Bible as a whole, but it doesn't happen as if God reveals himself on the pages of Scripture and then suspends the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of those who are truly regenerate. Now, as I said before, when we talk about church history and we talk about the history of the interpretation of texts, we're not talking about an ultimate authority. We're not talking about something that rises to the level of Scripture. Because while Scripture is infallible and Scripture will never contradict itself, there are many times in church history where good theologians have contradicted themselves. The history of the church is fallible. It shows left and right a lot of errors and contradictions. Nonetheless, we respect, we show honor to God's work in saving people throughout history by being sensitive to the history of the true people of God interpreting his word in time. The key question, therefore, is this: does my interpretive conclusion result in a novel interpretation never before seen in church history? Why do we have to emphasize this? Because it's so easy for us to come up with something new. We're like the Athenians. We love to hear something new. And that is the same for us in interpretation. Boy, it's boring to repeat that which many others have repeated before. I mean, who really is interested in that? But if you can come up with some unique spin that no one else has seen before, boy, that sells. You can attract an audience. It may be an audience of critics, or it may be an audience of fans. But if you've got some idea that no one else has seen before, you're guaranteed to attract a following. And so this principle protects us against that wrong desire of the flesh. It keeps us in the right frame of mind that the truth is old. The truth is old. It disallows the notion that novel interpretations are the best. No, they're not. We can call this also the principle of a historical appreciation, having an appreciation for the history of interpretation. Finally, the third part of this sixth principle, the third kind of authority, is the function of the local church, something that is so often missed when it comes to Bible study. And this is what we could call the community of faith principle. Scripture should be read in accountability to the elders and fellow members of one's local church. That's why we're doing what we're doing here. That's why it's important to gather and to discuss Scripture together, because God has not intended us to be isolated, individual people just doing our own thing. He has incorporated us into one body. And not only is there that body in the sense of the universal church, we have the local expression in our local church. And God has created the local church for us for accountability in our own reading and study of Scripture. And it's based on this premise that, yes, God does provide his Spirit individually to those whom he saves. If you're in Christ, you individually have the Holy Spirit as the seal of your redemption to guarantee that you will be brought to final glory. And that Spirit intercedes for you, and that Spirit is your teacher. And without that Spirit, without the regeneration he brings, without the illumination he brings, you could not understand the Word of God because of your flesh. Yes, he's active in you individually, but part of that activity, a substantial part, is connected to the entire local church. God has designed that his illumination of you will take place in communion with others. And you could go again to Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4, the role of elders in Titus 1, verse 9. We could go all over the place. And listen, if we would do an analysis, an investigation of why so many weird views exist as to the interpretation of the Bible, so much of that has to do with their unaccountable people interpreting the Bible and expressing their own views without any accountability to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Its authority, of course, the authority of the local church does not rise to the level of the authority of the Bible by any stretch. Scripture is infallible. A local church is not. The brothers that you meet with, even here on a Wednesday night, the entire group may get it wrong. It's possible. And there's times even when we as elders don't exactly communicate the truth as we ought, and sometimes we have to clarify something because we're not infallible. We're fallible men. The local church is not infallible. Nonetheless, God has given us this imperfect existence here in the local church as a wonderful tool of sanctification, a wonderful tool to help us as we exhort and challenge each other on the reading of Scripture to understand it better. And so the key question is this: is my interpretive conclusion accountable to my elders and fellow church members? Think of that. As you do your own study of the Scriptures, as you're going through and thinking, this is what God has said, this is what he means by what he said, is there any level in which that ever goes beyond just your private study? And again, if you are only thinking of Scripture, only interpreting Scripture, meditating on it in private, that is certainly important. And there are believers who have been imprisoned and are isolated or on islands like John on the island of Patmos, who that's all they've got. And thanks be to God that even in those kinds of circumstances, he meets the need. But that's not you. You're not imprisoned. You're not on an island somewhere isolated from any other believer. You have right here the local church. So how much of your reading of the Bible, your development of understanding its message, how much of that is being shaped and helped along by your fellow brothers in Christ? God has given us to each other for the benefit of our understanding of Scripture. And this principle disallows the notion that one can be unaccountable to his local church and yet think he can be wholly successful in how he interprets the Bible. We can call this the principle of ecclesiastical accountability. Let me read one statement of Charles Spurgeon, and we will end with this. Spurgeon, speaking on this last of the three sub-principles to principle number six, rightly summarized the accountability that we must recognize to each other when he said this: some, under pretense of being taught by the Spirit of God, refuse to be instructed by books or by living men. This is not honoring to the Spirit of God. It is disrespectful for him. For if he gives to some of his servants more light than others, particularly speaking there of the ministry of elders and teachers, pastors and teachers, some he gives gifts of greater intelligence, and some he gives gifts of greater time to study. Spurgeon goes on to say, and it's clear that God gives some of his servants more of this light. And he goes on to say this: then they are bound to give that light which they have received to others and to use it for the good of the church. But if the other part of the church refuses to receive that light, to what end did the Spirit of God then give it? This would imply that there is a mistake somewhere in the economy of God's gifts and graces, which is manifested by the Holy Spirit. Well, these are the six fundamental principles then that we've studied. Like I said, this is your toolbox. This is what you're to bring in one way or another to the Scriptures. This is your posture Submit to Scripture's authority and seek divine enablement. Suspend pre-understandings and search for the writer's intent. Respect the context and read the language naturally. Pursue a single meaning for each text. Read in the light of antecedent revelation and validate your interpretation by external sources. Now, having covered that, next week, next Wednesday, we'll start a process of how this looks in practical Bible study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we do not know as well as we should how precious your word is. We read from the pen of the psalmist how he himself has arrived at that understanding by your spiritual enablement to recognize Scripture as more precious than gold, and more sweeter than the sweetest of honey. Father, we pray that you would cultivate in us that same kind of appreciation for your word, that we would long for it more than we would for material wealth, and we would long for it and yearn for it more than we would physical sustenance. We confess that that is so often far from our daily reality, but Father, with you this is possible. So we ask for that, and we ask that you would grant us through our study an increasing respect and adoration for your word, because you have exalted it to the same level as your very name. And as we continue this study in the weeks to come, we pray for a purifying of our approach to your word, because you are worthy of that, and we know that our souls will be immeasurably benefited. We pray for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.